But I want to take up the fact that it is God who says, listen to me. To me is an interesting and challenging little word. Because Isaiah uses that phrase only for God. And here, of course, it is the sufferer, it is the servant who says, exactly the same terms, listen to me. A prophet might say, hear me, hear, this is the word of the Lord, but he never says, listen to me. And it's only God that does that in Isaiah. And now it's the Messiah that's saying, listen to me. Well, who is this unique person that's appearing on the scene in these wonderful prophecies? Listen to me, O islands. That's always the ends of the earth, the furthest parts where you have to travel the sea to get there. Give ear, pay attention, give ear, you peoples from afar, with an authoritative challenge. This word only used by Isaiah for the Lord. The Lord called me. So here is someone who in some way or other can be distinguished from the Lord. The Lord called me. Listen to me, the Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. The word body, the inward parts, is much better to be understood, of course, from the womb. From the conception, from the body of my mother, from the inner parts of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has also made me a polished, elect in the Septuagint arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant. You are Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Now there are four statements, where you get a balance. It's as though you're going, listen to me, O islands, and then you get the same thing repeated. Pay attention, you people from afar. One. The Lord called me from the womb. From inside my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth a sharp sword. Other side of it, in the shadow of his hand, he concealed me. He's made me as a select arrow. He's hidden me in his quiver. So you get this beautiful balance of Hebrew poetry describing this servant who's been called from the womb or named from the womb. And then you get this mysterious statement, a very important one. And he said to me, you are my servant. That's one side of the picture. What's the other side? You are Israel. That is clearly the best way to translate. There is only one of all the many Hebrew texts we have that drops that word Israel out because it can't understand it. But this servant is now being addressed as Israel. You are Israel, in whom I will show my glory. And so these balanced statements right the way through, you know, I'm a select arrow and I'm hidden in the quiver, and I was called from my mother's womb. I was named from inside my mother. These balanced statements make it very, very clear that in verse 3, you are my servant is paralleled by you are Israel. But a very special sort of Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Always. That word, I think it's, if I remember, it's 13 times in the Old Testament, the idea of showing forth God's glory. 9 of them occur in Isaiah. But every time, except this one, it is something that God does for his people that shows his glory. How great he is, how beautiful he is, something that God does. This is the one occasion, unique occasion in the whole of the number of times that showing forth glory is used, when it is not so much something that God does, but it is what the servant is. It is the servant who shows forth the glory. Everywhere else it's something that God does. Here it just simply says, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. And Jesus, we know, is the showing forth of the glory of God. Not only in what God does, cross, resurrection, but he is the glory. Or if you would like to translate it, as you may, by beauty instead of glory, that he is the beauty of God. He is called in James the glory of God. His half-brother, who worked in the carpenter shop with him, had to call him the glory. But he is the glory, the beauty of God. So this is a most wonderful person that's appearing on the scene in these songs. It's no wonder that commentators who don't believe in prophecy and don't like to see this in Jesus have problems and try to knock it about and drop words out and revamp it and think they know better than the people who originally wrote it. And that's why it's so complex at times when you read some of those so-called scholarly sophisticated commentaries. It's just simply down to the brass tacks of the matter that this wonder of God is shown forth in Jesus because that's who he is. He is the glory, the beauty. And it's the love of Christ and the beauty of Christ that constrains us. It's who he is. Of course, seen at times through what he does, but it is his words, his spirit, his things that he chose to do and the things he chose not to do that reveal the wonderful glory of the Lord. But I said, now that's what God said to me, you are my glory. But I have said, I've toiled in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely justice is due to me is with the Lord, my reward with my God. How difficult it is to abandon ourselves to God's honoring us and God's rewarding us, as opposed to looking for the honor and the glory of men. You can't believe, says Jesus, because you seek your glory from one another. But here's Jesus showing that perfection of service. All he's looking for is justice and reward from his God and from no one else. I haven't gone in detail through those first three verses because I think we did touch on them once before. But I want to take up the fact that this is all in preparation. The training, the hiding him under his hand, the putting the hand on the hilt of the sword so you can't see the sword, the putting the arrow into the quiver so you can't see the arrow. It's all the hidden training that Jesus went through. 30 years, and we hardly knew anything that happened to him. And then he comes out of the quiver, and the Lord's ready to shoot him to those that are afar. And he's also put his hand on the sword, and it's all hidden until he draws it out of the scabbard. And then that's for dealing with issues at hand. Because those are the two areas which he is being trained for. And in verse 5, the twofold, as I've called it here, the twofold calling or task of the Messiah is now described. In verse 5 it says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. So Jesus is called Israel, who will bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. Verse 6, is it a small thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light for the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Right at hand here, your task, Israel, is to gather the tribes of Jacob and to restore the people of Israel. You see, there was a time when Israel was only one man, Jacob. That which has grown out of Jacob, Israel, to the great nation, has again and again apostatized. So what is the task of the Messiah? It is to once again start Israel. Here's another Israel. Well, what's the other Israel going to be made up of? I'm not going to leave the other behind. You are going to recover Jacob and restore Israel. But that's a terrific task. It's been heavy going right up to this point in time. And you mean to say you're going to do that? Ah, but I haven't finished yet. Having gone to the Jew first, now you will go and be a light to the Gentiles. So the work of, which is a battling work, which is at hand, you know, the hand on the sword and then it comes out, that's for Israel. The arrow shooting out to the ends of the earth, that's the light to the Gentiles. And this battle is not a battle to bring people out of physical bondage and reconstitute the physical nation. It is a spiritual battle to deal with the forces that hold Israel in blindness and scatters them, and which cause the Gentiles to live in blindness, and they need to be enlightened. And the twofold task of the coming Messiah is to be the glory of Israel and the light to the people of the Gentiles. And that, of course, is Jesus, who here is called Israel. After these verses, to the end of this section, which I've said is chapter 55, the only mention of Israel is always in the name of God, the God of Israel, or the Redeemer of Israel. Because now there has been established in the new leader of the people, this is Israel, there has been established a new people made up of the recovering tribes of Jacob and Israel and those who have been enlightened amongst the Gentiles. From this point to chapter 55, it's significant that we never get Israel called Israel. It's called Zion, or the people. One amongst the nations, a nation, but it's not called specifically Israel anymore from this point. It's interesting, isn't it? So, the twofold task of the Messiah, to be the Redeemer or the Gatherer of Israel and the Light to the nations, gives, of course, him a name. And that name, as already we've hinted at, is the mysterious one of Israel itself. The perseverer with God is what Israel means. Perseverer with God. Not as the old translations and commentaries used to say, prince with God. It's perseverer with God. Now, look at it again carefully. Verse 1. The Lord called me from the womb. So it was when he was in the womb, there's a bit of calling going on. From the body of my mother. From inside my mother. He named me. Now, of course, that fits very, very beautifully with the fact that we didn't know that the name of the Messiah was going to be Jesus until he was conceived in the womb. And it was when he was in the womb that it says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That holy thing that shall be born, conceived within you, it shall be called Son of God. And he was then declared to be Jesus. And in both Luke and in Matthew, he was declared Jesus when he was now conceived in the womb. So he was named. He was called from his mother's womb. No clear indication in the Old Testament. Only hints. Because the word Jesus is God saves, the Savior. There are only hints that he would be Savior. But I think there's a little bit more in it than that. I think it's the startling challenge that this one in the womb is actually called Israel. That's the name that's taking us by surprise. Well, there's another way you could look at it. In verse, on your notes, I put note N-A-R. That should read, please change it, N-S-R. Note Nasar. Nasar. Okay. That little word occurs in the text we're looking at. In verse 6, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to Nazara, restore the preserved ones of Israel. To restore the preserved ones of Israel. The same strange little word restore, N-S-R, in the, because they only had the consonants in the original Hebrew text, N-S-R, also occurs in Isaiah 42, in the first servant song. So in the first servant song, and now in the second servant song, the word to restore, Nazer, is actually recorded. so that you could say that the Messiah was going to be a restorer, a Nazarene. And in Matthew chapter 2, although often we go to Isaiah 11 to justify that prophecy, it could be that these also justify the prophecy. He's called a restorer. He's called a Nazarene, Nazare, because he was there to restore, both in the first song and in the second. Are you still with me? I know it's early Saturday morning. So that wonderful prophecy, he should be called a Nazarene, which God got fulfilled, not by people going around saying, oh, we've done a wonderful Bible study, and I can see, yes, the word restoration there, it's Nazare, yeah, and the prophets called him the Nazarene. They didn't go around like that and say, now we'll call him Nazarene. They said, who's this person coming out of Nazareth? Oh, he's just a Nazarene. But God still fulfilled his prophecy, although they didn't know that they were doing it for him. He shall be called a Nazarene. Isaiah chapter 2, last verse. So this is, again, a name that's given. Now, some of you know, just to be personal, that my most recent grandchild, for the tribe of the Forsters, is growing, but I'm afraid he hasn't got the name Forster, it's got another name. But my latest grandchild is called Edred, which is a kind of cross between a Saxon name, Edred, and the Welsh name, Edred, and they put a Y instead of an E, just to be fancy. Well, that means restoration. That's restoration. So it's a perfectly good name for somebody. Well, it's all right for my grandson. It must be. Restoration. So when it says, mention shall be made of my name from my mother's womb, etc., etc., it is the name Jesus, possibly. It is the name Restoration, possibly, Nazare. It's the name Israel. Well, it's there in the text. You are Israel. It's the name, there's another one. Let's have a look again. In chapter 6, in verse 6, and in the end there. The NIV, unfortunately, as so often is the case, says something that about taking my salvation to the ends of the earth, or that you may preach salvation or bring salvation. Is that right? Thank you. The NASB says, so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. But strictly speaking, the clear and obvious way of translating it is that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And there's another name that he shall be made mention of from my mother's womb, because that's in the word Jesus anyway. The Lord saves. You will be my salvation. The Lord saves. You will be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So the Messiah's name, again, is here under focus. So there's a very beautiful and, if you like, multi-application of this prophecy that the name of Jesus would be spoken of, made mention of, will be known from the time he was conceived in the womb. And, of course, onwards, his Savior, his Jesus, his Israel, his Nazare, the restorer of the people. Well, that we have, as I said, from other points of view, looked at that servant song before. So perhaps we ought to try and move on a little bit. In chapter 49 and verse 4, I've toiled in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing, was possibly the Lord's experience through his ministry, when again and again he was exasperated and tired and despairing, will you also leave me? And, did you not understand? How do you not understand? Gethsemane, when he's weeping over the people, Jerusalem, and he weeps over Jerusalem. Possibly there were times, there must have been times, for the greatest believer, for surely Jesus was the greatest believer, to also to be the greatest doubter and the one who was in despair because of the state of the people he was seeking to reach. And that brings about these kind of words, I've spent my strength for nothing. Yet surely, he says, and he throws it all back, and that's what we've got to do. When we go through such experiences, we've got to throw it back onto the Lord and say, surely the Lord is my rewarder. He will give me the reward that I long for. people coming to Christ, people being changed, people learning how to live Jesus instead of to live the values around. And out of that sense of failure which so often comes upon Christian workers, we can be encouraged that Jesus went through exactly the same. He went through the same. And so we stand on that same ground to stand with him and to find ourselves being taken through. Because if then we turn to verse 8, thus says the Lord, this is a part of the comment that comes after the song, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I've answered you, in a day of salvation I've helped you, I will give you for a covenant to the people. Now put your finger in Isaiah and move over to 2 Corinthians and you'll see Paul going through the same experience and hanging on to Jesus who's been through this experience. It is a messianic, if I could put it as dramatically as possible, it is a messianic experience to say my work is in vain. I don't mean you go around the place upsetting everybody else. You do it quietly, alone, before God. You don't disturb other people's faith. But in those moments when you feel thoroughly as though you're not getting anywhere and your work is in vain, it is empty, and you haven't really accomplished much, then let me say to you, that is messianic. So it can't be too wrong. Okay? It's the place to stand there and find Jesus in that place because he stood there. And this is Paul doing that very thing in 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at an acceptable time, and there in vain is of course a hint at verse 4, and now he quotes verse 7, yeah. At an acceptable time I've listened to you, on the day of salvation I've helped you, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And the quotation of Paul, by Paul here, of these verses, sorry, verse 8, verse 4 and verse 8, demonstrates that Paul is so identified with Jesus, with Israel, with God's people, that the Messiah's body, that he goes through the same sort of experience, but he is finding Jesus in it. Hence his quote. And he says earlier on, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. And he keeps going because he finds Jesus' love there. My reward is with the Lord. And that is exactly what Jesus said, and he's finding the same as our Lord did. Does that encourage you? Well, it certainly encourages me. And when we are in those times, we are working out something that God has foreseen and he's provided for, and in Jesus we are going to come through. Amen. Thank you. It is amen. Right. Let's try to move on. Verse 7. And this is where the commentary begins on the song. Thus says the Lord, the Goel, the Redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, the one like Boaz in Ruth, the one who has to vindicate you, the one who has to redeem you if you are sold into, if you're mortgaged, he has to redeem you. This is your Goel. Thus says the Lord, the Goel of Israel, the near kinsman, the one who's going to vindicate and stand with you. And its Holy One, he is the Holy One of Israel, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servants of rulers. You can find parallels to this in Jesus' life, can't you? Despised, abhorred by the nation, servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. You are the elect, the chosen servant. Again, if you've never experienced, surely you must have done, if you've never experienced the sense sometimes that is poured of scorn on you by the world because of your service for Christ, then you've never identified with what Jesus went through. You are, what can I say? I don't want to. Of course, every worker of God needs to have some secular trade, some way of maintaining their living and so on. Jesus was a carpenter, Paul was a tent maker. But there seems to be in Christian work today, in the church, an almost, well, you know, he's just a pastor. If he were a successful businessman and did a bit of pastoring on the side, oh, that is so superior. Because your status and your honor in the world is by what you've achieved in the world. But if you've devoted yourself 100%, like Wycliffe Bible translators, to bury yourself in the deepest jungle, and I know sometimes they give them PhDs because they're working on on virgin soil and producing a language which has never been written before and things like that. But you're forgotten about totally. Oh, you're just that. Oh, you just preach. Oh, you just do this. And Jesus, as the servant of God, and that was his calling, was willing to take that position. And I say, if you've never experienced it, I don't think really, well, I mean, not all of you are in full-time Christian work, I know, but it's just something to be aware of. You will not really, really, really be honored by the world. You may occasionally, like a Mother Teresa or something like that, but you will be despised and looked down on, and you will be talked about in that way. I've felt it myself. Go back to university, I go back to school where I was supposed to be a success, and I'm not a success, I'm a backstreet preacher. Despise, you know, overlooked. What have you done in life, you know? Because they're all retiring now, my generation from university. And of course you feel like philosophically saying, yes, and what have you achieved by so producing the surface tension of soap bubbles so that everybody can read your great treatise on it? What have you done actually in life? That makes you feel a little better. But Jesus has been that way. Don't you think they talked about him like that? They probably talked about him too. Oh, 30 years of age, he's not even married. Every Israelite has got to be married. The way we put each other down. Don't we do that in Christian work? Well, I won't start giving more examples, but you've got the rough idea, I'm sure. Yeah, I'm not doing very well at getting through this up to chapter 55, am I? Oh, well. To the despised one, the one abhorred of the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall bow down. The promise of God is that ultimately the kingdom will prevail and all the kingdoms of this world should become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. Thus says the Lord, for a favorable time I have answered you. In the day of salvation I've helped you. I will keep you and give you for a covenant for the people. Again, another beautiful name for Jesus. I will not give you to make a covenant. I will give you a covenant as a covenant. You are a covenant. He's a restorer, Nazarene. He's Jesus. He is the Savior. And now he's the... I've forgotten it again. Thank you. The covenant. And as the covenant, this is God's agreement with us. It's Jesus. That's God's agreement. It's man. It's person. God has agreed that. And now we're in relationship with him in the covenant. If you're in the covenant, you're in Jesus. If you're in Jesus, then God is committed and has got an arrangement with you where he's committed to you. And mankind is committed now through our Savior back to him. I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people to restore the land and to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Saying to those who are bound, go forth, and to those in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, their pasture will be on the bare heights. The release from the captivity of the people, they will not hunger or thirst, and neither will there be scorching heat and sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and guide them to the springs of water. So using the Exodus motif, it is reapplied to the situation of recovering spirituality for the people in the people. This is, in a sense, what they would call an Exodus midrash. It is a reapplying of the way that God has worked, because this is the way that he does work. And so it's all applied again. And that is a way of understanding how prophecy is fulfilled and what prophetic language is. There are lots of ways that prophecy is fulfilled, but this is one of them. It is by this reiteration of what God has done and said before, now is happening again. So that the experience of the church is always of death, burial, resurrection, death, burial, resurrection. We go story after story, really, is just the same old theme, but it's a great one. Because that's why children like you to tell the story again and again and again, because it's a good one. And the good story is death, burial, resurrection, death, burial, resurrection. And every time the church is seeing some advance and some way forward, it's because this motif is reproduced. You could take the Exodus one instead. Captivity, freedom. Captivity, death into the Red Sea, freedom. Captivity, the removal of the enemy, and then rise up again. And that is reproduced throughout church history and through Israel's history. And here it is at this stage in which God is seeking to lead them into a true spirituality. Shout for joy, verse 13. Here's the wonderful response taking place to the song of the servant is the song which the NASB calls shouting, but it's far better to translate singing. There you are. I do sometimes criticize the NASB as well. Break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. I mean, you could meditate on those words, couldn't you, all morning? They're so beautiful as to the way that the Lord is delivering a people with a new exodus. The next phase is a new family. The Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget a child? No compassion on the son. Verse 17, you builders should probably be your sons. Hurry. Verse 18, a bride. You're like a bride. And then verse 20, the children who were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me. Then verse 21, since I've been bereaved of my children. There is a new exodus. There is a new family coming. And God's dealings with us as a parent, as a woman. God's dealings with the family. There's a bride there. God's dealings. There are children suddenly appearing all over the place. Children of whom you were bereaved. And now you've got children in their place. Because there are sons and daughters coming. Verse 22. And they're being carried in the bosom. And all this response in the new family is couched in a continual reiteration of behold. Now this is where I'm afraid again and again you get really fed up with the NIV. I'm sorry about it. But verse 16, behold. Verse 21, behold, I was left alone. Verse 22, behold, I will lift up my hand. Chapter 50, verse 4, behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and the transgression your mother was sent away. And verse 5, behold, I will dry up the sea with my rebuke. When God says behold, he wants us to remember he said behold. Take a good look at it. Take a good look at it. Think about it. Don't just pass it over without thinking. And so in this passage, which is particularly mothers, sons and daughters, as I've called it, a new family. And I've given all the references there. In this stretch of material, again and again, it's behold, 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 behold. Look and think about it. And when we look and think about it, it soaks into our being. It's because we don't take enough time. Whether God foresaw that the 21st century was going to be the least looking society in the world, because we live by the immediate information pumping through us, we never stop and think about it. We live in just a flow of information. We never stop to ask, what does it mean? What is it all about? Why does it fit in here? What's going on there? And the ability to stand back and have a good look is being lost. So that we're a people without reflection. We don't reflect on our experiences. We don't reflect on life. We don't reflect on our theology. We want it just ready-made, dropped out, and then it's going to last us for the next 60 years. Rather than that we reflect on it, meditate on it day and night. So maybe the Lord put that little word in, behold, for us 21st century types, and that's why the NIV has left it out many and very often. And that's a bit naughty, isn't it? But it's there. Take a good look. Now, I meant to get through that fairly quickly. There's so much in it, it would be super to look at it. But it leads us to the next servant song, which begins in verse 4. You can see on your paper the second servant song and comment. The Lord God has given me. Who's the me? Well, look back into chapter 50, verse 2. Chapter 50, verse 2. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there no answer? Is my hand short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? Verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a disciple. So there was a man. There was a man who would listen. It's the second Adam. The first Adam wasn't listening. There wasn't one man at all. Oh, here's one. Ah, he's the second Adam. The Lord God, the servant here, the Lord God has given me, his servant, the tongue of a disciple, or disciple tongue, that I may know how to sustain, console. Strictly, the root of the word is to incline towards, that I may know how to incline towards the weary one. It's a unique word in the Old Testament, to sustain the weary one. To sustain or incline or empathize with the weary one with a word. With a word. A word spoken in season. Where do I get it from? Well, he wakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. So you've gone round in a complete circle. The Lord God, that's why I put down there Lord Yahweh, because the Lord God is actually Lord Yahweh, and you get it for the four times. The Lord Yahweh is discipling the Messiah. He's discipling him, because if he is with the tongue of a disciple, he will be able to incline and empathize and get alongside and speak a word to the one that is weary, and that word will strengthen the weary one, of course. That's what it's for. And therefore, what is the discipline of this discipled? What is the discipline of this discipled tongue? The discipline of the discipled tongue, okay? The discipline of the discipled tongue is to wake morning by morning, and being awakened morning by morning to listen to God. I'm still old-fashioned enough to think that the best time to listen to God and have a quiet time is in the morning. Ah, of course, I mean, 24 hours, the sun goes around the earth, it's midnight somewhere else when it's midday here. But, so it doesn't really matter much, so we say. But as the day is about to begin, as a new, fresh piece of clean paper is put in front of you, of course you've got dirty hands from the days before, but then you ought to have washed before you've gone to bed. And now you are, when you get up in the morning, you're getting ready to start a whole new day. I want to hear what the Lord has got to say. And that discipline can transform your service for Christ. I won't say transform your life, because that's a little bit self-centered again. I'm not too interested about how blessed up you feel, because you may not feel blessed up at all. But to have something to say to somebody, and to be able to incline and get empathetically alongside or inside, so that you feel you need to be listening to God. Now, of course, some of your jobs, you're probably working all night or something, and you'll have all sorts of objections on me afterwards. Okay, do it at night instead. Or do it in the middle of the night. Or do it in the afternoon. But for goodness sake, listen. Because that is the only way to be a disciple. And the beginning of a disciple is with his tongue. The beginning of a disciple is not with his hands and his feet. The beginning of a disciple is with his tongue, because already he's used his ears. And he's listened. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. A full ear will give you a full tongue. Is that right? If your ear is full of the Lord, then your tongue will have something to say. Secondly, the next of these four stanzas, the Lord has opened my ear like a door. You say, well, I don't know how to listen to God. Well, just get there and wait, and he can open the door. And he will enable you to know, yeah, God's saying something. Of course, in the discipline of discipleship, there will be days when you say, oh, goodness me, I didn't get anything this morning. I felt as dry as anything, and so forth. But you go on listening, expecting through the day that God will communicate. Because he has his own way, which you don't know. How do I get my spirit moving? How do I get... And it's not easy to know, because you can't get hold of your spirit and give a good old, shake. But you can keep before God and say, Lord, open my ear, and he'll do it. You say, oh, the Lord's spoken. That's what he wants. That's what he's saying. And that opening is the Lord's prerogative as well. He has opened my ear. Why does it go on being open? Because I wasn't disobedient. It's got the idea of defiance in there. I was not defiant. It's a pop thing these days to remind us that we can argue with God and we can shout at God and complain to God. Yeah, okay, we will. We no doubt go on doing it. There's nothing particularly wicked about it. But wouldn't it be nice if we had a few Christians around, a few disciples who are not defiant and rebellious and always shaking their fist at God? Wouldn't it be nice? Don't you think that's where we might get to sometime? Jesus was not defiant, disobedient. Nor did I turn my back. That really is to take evasive action to try and avoid what was going on and to get out of some challenge or problem when there's some problem in front of you, but, well, to evade it because it might ask too much of me. Is that true? Those who've done any pastoral work? Temptation to evade. I gave my back, that's not the back I didn't turn back, but I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And where those three things occur, said one divine, one man of God, where those three things occur, back to strike, cheeks to pluck out the beard, didn't cover my face from humiliation and spitting, there is the servant. The servant exists in the place where his back can be struck, where his cheeks can be plucked, where there is humiliation and spitting. It's where we find Jesus, didn't we? All those literally fulfilled in him. For the Lord God, thirdly, that's the physical sufferings of Jesus emphasized. For the Lord God helps me, for the third little stanza. The Lord God helps me, therefore I am not, or I shall not be disgraced. I shall not be ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul. Therefore I am not disgraced. Why? Because God will stand by me. And he will support me and defend me to the end. Therefore I've set my face as a flint. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's an inevitable commentary on this prophecy. I know that I shall not be ashamed. I will not be disgraced. He will stand with me. Now come two verses leading into the fourth stanza, but two verses which are applied in Romans chapter 8. First of all, let's look at them as they've been brought to us carefully, closely, in the context of the Messiah, Jesus. He who vindicates me is near me. Surely when Jesus was judged and condemned by the world, the Father would vindicate him. Who will contend with me? And those who are arguing need to go and argue with God. Let us stand up to each other. And in debate, of course, they always were confused and they lost, for he spoke with authority. Who has a case against me? And when he stood before the Sanhedrin, there wasn't a case against Jesus, was there? There was nobody. He said, well, if you're witnesses, why didn't you bring them? And they contradicted each other, the witnesses. And why didn't you speak to me in the temple? Why do you bring me here? And so on. Jesus had no real case against him. In the end, it was because he wouldn't say he was not the Messiah that eventually they trumped up a charge. But if he was the Messiah, then there was no case against him. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Now to vindicate, verse 8, and to draw near to me, is this kinsman concept again. The kinsman, of course, in this case, is the father to the son. Who is going to vindicate me? Who is going to draw near to me? That word is used in many places with the idea of the kinsman who is the near kinsman, the Redeemer, the Goel. Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he that condemns me? And incidentally, they'll all wear out like a garment and the moth will eat them up. In other words, there's nothing in them. It's all going to just simply be wrapped up. But the one who stands with me does not get wrapped up. He is with me forever. Now, those words quite obviously can easily apply to Jesus, as it should do, because it's flowed on from where we've seen him spat at, his beard plucked out, slapped in the face and so on, and how he gave his back to the whip, and Jesus went through all of that and was disgraced by man, but he was honored by God as the suffering servant. But again, the startling thing is, just like in Isaiah 49, and just like as in Isaiah 42, the first and immediate application is to one person, namely Jesus, the Messiah. Those two passages, those three songs, this third song now, all refer to the body of the Messiah. Not only to the elect servant, the head, but to the elect body of the church. Because if my head is elect, then my body is elect. And if Jesus is the elect chosen one of God for the salvation of the world, then the body is also called the choice, the elect one. My election is never into Christ, it is always in Christ. You probably get bored with hearing me saying it, but it is terribly important to get hold of it and to make it so a part of your bloodstream that your heart pumps with bibline blood that says we are never elected into Christ, we are elect in Christ. And his election is my election. The election of the head is the election of the body. Now, remembering all that, let's now turn to Romans, keep your finger there, to Romans chapter 8. We certainly haven't got a fraction the way I'd hoped we might have gone. But let's conclude this session with Romans and chapter 8. Verse 31. Who then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And that obviously is a quotation from here. Who has got a case against me? Or who is it that's going to condemn me? Behold, the Lord God helps me. Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And we go back to Isaiah, and you see, he who justifies, vindicates me. And who has got a case against me. But now it's changed to the elect ones. Because in the elect, we are the elect ones. Who has got a charge against God's elect ones? It is God who justifies. Quote, quote. Verse 34. Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Verse 9, who is he who condemns me? And there it is again. And finally in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, and so forth, and he let him draw, who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near. But then it is the Lord God who's drawn near and who helps me. So in a very, very intimate way, at least three, maybe four times, verses 8 and 9 of Isaiah, which apply to Jesus, are being reapplied by Paul to the church. And he introduces words like elect in the plural, because we are elect in the singular one in the Son. I have written in the side of my Romans 8 there, no prosecutor, no charge, no judge, no executioner, no jailer. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. For your sake it is written, we are killed all day long, etc., etc. Nothing shall separate us from from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And this is where it all began, prophesied that it would happen in Jesus in order that it might go on happening in us, and that we might live in the fruit of it. We are standing there as the body of this individual who has been presented to us and prophesied to us. Well, we really do need to look at verses 10 and 11 after that, but let's have a break at this point and we'll see if... You see, I've deliberately slowed down and stretched out when I've got to say so, in case Mark doesn't appear.